I hope you have your Bibles with you, and we'll turn to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 will be our text for this study. Someone asked me about doing PowerPoint, and I said that I was not. A study like this, I typically do not use PowerPoint when we go to a specific text and deal primarily with that text. And last night, Nathan was playing with my Bible, and he was flipped open, and I have some quotes in the front of it, and my eye caught one that made me think of this. It said, "This is my text." One preacher said, "This is my text. I'm now going to preach. Maybe we'll meet again, my text and I. Maybe not." I hope that is not the case this morning. I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment to express my appreciation for this congregation. We have been together for several years now, and they have so graciously tolerated me. And I appreciate them. The mindset of the brethren at the congregation here is the mindset that the Lord would have for any congregation. The focus is on evangelism, on reaching souls, and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's a great privilege for me to have such an association. And I look forward to hopefully many, many more years of working together. The theme for this year is the claims that Jesus made concerning himself. And as I look at most of all, if not all of the claims, in one way or another have a connection with him being deity, him being the Messiah. And oftentimes after such claims as the one we're going to look at this morning, much controversy was stirred up. Brother Dennis mentioned last night this is a pivotal moment, because after this point in time, many no longer cared for what he had to say, especially the religious leaders. He claimed that he was the bread of life. If you go all the way back when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of captivity, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them, and he, because of their unfaithfulness, had them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He provided for them in every aspect. And just before going into the land of Canaan, the promised land, Moses reminded them in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 that the Lord had humbled them and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. We understand the absolute necessity of food in a physical sense. There's at least... there's at least three elements that are absolutely necessary to human life. Mark will light that corner for us. There's three elements. Air can go no longer than about 3 minutes without it. Water, no more than about 3 days. And food, about 3 weeks. It's interesting to me as you go through the Bible, and we don't have time to go to every passage that mentions the concept of fulfilling ourselves spiritually with spiritual food. The Hebrews writer, convincing those who were leaving the faith to go back to a dead law, he reminded them that they had tasted the good word of God. We understand as we look around in our world the concept of a famine when food is scarce. We see such situations and our hearts break. But there's occasions when food is available, but for whatever reason, a person refuses to partake of it. They refuse to eat. I think that is the situation in Amos when we find the children of Israel steeped in rebellion and idolatry and other such things. And Amos announced that God was going to send a famine on the land. Chapter 8 and verse 11. And it was not the situation that food was not available, but it was the situation that God had provided what they needed and they did not want it. They were not interested. We understand just as physical food. Just as physical food is necessary to survive physically, Jesus is our spiritual food, which is absolutely necessary for spiritual life. Something that became apparent to me several years ago as we were going through the New Testament looking at the life of our Lord, as He went about teaching, one of the things that He did was to contrast the physical with the spiritual. Actually, what our Lord did was took a physical concept that man could understand and grasp and used it to teach a spiritual lesson. I think that's the case here in John chapter 6. Let's look at this chapter and see what is involved in the bread of life. And I want to begin with the context and very briefly lay the groundwork of where we are in this claim of Jesus. And there's three aspects that lead up to this. And it would be John the Baptist, the crowd, and that miraculous feeding. You see, shortly after Jesus and the disciples returned from the limited commission, Jesus received word of the beheading of John the Immerser, and He departs from there somewhere to the west from the west coast of Galilee by boat with His disciples. Very large crowd had gathered. And in Matthew's account, Matthew tells us in chapter 14 and verse 13 that when Jesus heard it, that is the death of John, that He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by Himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed Him on foot from the cities. Now, if you look at your map from where He departed across, it was toward the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And these people, this crowd, was so anxious to hear and to see what He was going to do next that they followed Him. In fact, they outran Him around the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. The text tells us that when Jesus arrived on the east coast of the sea, that they were waiting for Him. I wish people today had that zeal to hear the Word of God. John chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us that a great multitude followed Him because they saw His signs which He performed on those who were diseased. I'm not going to say anything about the crowd because I guarantee you that with our physical ailments, that if Jesus was to come through our town, we would do the same thing. But they were anxious to see what He would be able to do. There on the other side, Jesus sees this large crowd in excess of 5,000 people. And it's interesting that He turns to Philip and He asks Philip. Verse 6 tells us He's testing him about this crowd needing food. Most likely it was later in the day and they would not have had time to return to their homes for an evening meal. It's Andrew who responds to Jesus about this boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And with this small amount of food, Jesus feeds well over 5,000 people with this small portion. And then Mark tells us in chapter 6, 45 and 46, that immediately He made His disciples get into the boat. This is after the feeding. And go before Him to the other side, to Bethesda, while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent them away, He departed into the mountain to pray. There were some of the sect of the Zealots who saw Jesus feed this great multitude with this small amount, and they were going to take Him by force and make Him their king. Jesus goes into the mountain, but before that, He tells the disciples first to get back in the boat and to go back home. He tells the multitude to go back home. He goes into the mountain. I believe the implication here is that there was only one way into the mountain, at least the easy way into the mountain, and one way back out. Because we find out in John 6, 22 through 24 that they did not listen to our Lord. They did not return to their homes. They waited around. They were wanting to see Him come back out of the mountain. The text does not explicitly say so, but the disciples at least obeyed, but the text doesn't tell us that He came back through, or how He came back through, but the crowd didn't see Him come back out of the mountain. He did come out of the mountain. Verses 16 through 21 records for us that great storm. And it's interesting as we try to perceive in our minds what's going on. The crowd was probably part of that storm as they were trying to find shelter on that shore of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had gone just a short way. If you break it into our measurement, they had only gone about 3 or 4 miles, and they had been rowing up to 10 or 12 hours. There was at least 4 professional fishermen on that boat. I can only imagine what it was like on that boat. They were literally fighting for their lives. Jesus comes walking on the water in the midst of this violent storm. And of course, he uses this occasion to teach the disciples, especially Peter, a great lesson. Now we come to verse 25, and I want to break this down and look at some more things that leads up to it. This is still part of the context that leads up to it. But first of all, I want you to notice the Jews' concerns and Jesus' claims. First of all, their number one complaint to him, or a concern as they come to him in verse 25, this is the crowd. It says, when they, referring to the crowd from the previous night, and I believe it was the fact that it was the people led by the religious leaders, when they found him on the other side of the sea, by the way, I think it's verse 59 tells us they found him in a synagogue. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? I think that's an interesting question because they were waiting for him to come back out of the mountain and he never did. In fact, the next morning they found boats or a way to come back across looking for him. He went into the mountain. He never came back out from their perspective. They came and found him in the synagogue and in essence they were asking, how did you do that? Jesus did not answer their question. Verse 26, concern number two. Jesus exposes their true motivation. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Their concern was for food. They got a free meal. They wanted more free food. Jesus responds to them, and in doing so, he claims to be the Messiah. And that's a repeated theme through here. As these concerns are expressed, Jesus continually inserts his Messiahship. Look at verse 27. He says, do not labor. Underline that word. It's another word for work. We understand that. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Stop right there for a moment. He's telling them, don't labor for physical food. Don't put all your efforts and energy. He's not saying don't be concerned about it. You'll starve to death. He's saying don't put your emphasis on it. Look at the great length that they had gone to get a free meal. Jesus said, don't put your emphasis on the physical food. Look at the rest of the verse. Here's the claim. Because God the Father has set His seal on Him. The Son of Man is a popular way Jesus referred to Himself, being deity, being the Son of God, being the Messiah. And God has set His seal on Him. A seal is a stamp of approval, so to speak. God has put His approval on the Messiah and the miracles that He had been doing, such as turning a small amount of food into something of a large feast. Those miracles were to confirm, to prove, and they were bent, as we'll see. They were bent on rejecting them. Verse 28, concern number three. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? My personal belief is that this question was asked with a lot of sarcasm. Jesus told them, and again, I believe they were being led by these religious leaders, and they were always looking for something. Jesus said, don't labor. Don't put all your efforts into the physical food. You need to look for the spiritual food, and what shall we do? You see, the religious leaders looked around, and they looked at the situation, and they thought things were pretty good. They thought they were doing and being as God desired. Look at verse 29. Look at Jesus' response to this. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Belief is a work of obedience, just as repentance, just as confession, just as baptism is a work of obedience. But Jesus was saying this to those who were looking at the evidence to prove Him as the Messiah, and they were not interested in that. And He is in essence telling them the foundation of where they need to begin. The work that you need to be concerned with is your faith, based on the evidences. The concern number four is seen in the fact that it wasn't enough. Can you believe that? Look at verse 30. having said, don't labor for the physical food. Be concerned with the spiritual food. The spiritual food, or the work for that spiritual food, is the faith in Him as the Christ. Therefore, they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" And again, I think there's a hint of sarcasm in that. Can you imagine the audacity of asking for yet another sign? Jesus, at this point in His ministry, had performed many, many miracles. What is it then that could be motivating this mindset? Having seen 5,000 plus being fed with just a small amount of food, you would think that would be enough, but not so. And here's their rationale. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And it's a quote from Exodus chapter 16. And here's their reasoning. The Messiah that was promised in prophecy is going to be one that is greater than Moses, our father. And that was true. They were right so far. The next step in the equation was that here Moses was, and he fed millions of people for 40 years while they wandered in the desert. And that was true also, although it was not Moses, it was God through Moses. Number three is where they missed it. Jesus, who claims to be the Messiah, only fed 5,000 with just a little fish and bread, and thus that's not greater than Moses. Thus, He cannot be the Messiah, and they had false reasoning. You see, a miracle is a miracle, right? If we understand what a miracle is, that it transcends the laws of nature, there's no degrees of miracles. You see, there's not anybody in our world today, or anybody who's not working, God not working through them, who can perform even a little miracle. See, they were trying to measure, have degrees of miracles, and it wasn't the case. I personally believe they were grasping at straws. They saw this evidence, and they were so hard-hearted, they were looking for a way to dismiss it. Well, verse 32, Jesus again claims to be the Messiah, and He points out the fact that that Moses didn't give them the manna, but it was God. And in verse 33, notice how Jesus brings the concept of physical food around more to the spiritual. And He says, "For the bread of God is He, not some inanimate object. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 34, here's their fifth concern. They said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." It reminds us of the woman at the well. And again, personally, I believe it's a sarcastic response to what He had been saying. They're not interested in His claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be this bread. Well, give it to us always. Jesus had a way of using the physical to express and to teach the spiritual, without which I don't believe we could comprehend. I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to partake of food and be satisfied and filled in a physical sense. And because of that, I can understand what it means to do so spiritually. Verses 35 through 40, and because of time, I'm not going to read all of those verses, but Jesus said there in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Jesus had pointed out that this bread of God is the one who gives life to the world, and then He claims, "I am the bread," and the implication of those statements is that He was the Messiah. He continually, through this discussion, makes that claim. Again, they are not interested in that. I can only imagine, Brother Curd mentioned the facial expressions of our Lord last night, and I can only imagine some of the facial expressions of these religious leaders every time He made such a claim. How they would cringe because they were not interested. Drop down to verse 41. And their concerns have turned into complaints. Point number two, the Jews complain in Jesus' conditions. They have heard all they want to hear. You see that the concerns have grown into full-fledged complaint. They want to put a stop to this. They come to Him for the physical food. And now He's going to lecture them with something they don't want to hear. In verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I'm the bread which comes down from heaven." They understood the implication of that. They understood his claim to be the Messiah. And there shouldn't have been any doubt. You know, we read in the book of Acts and from secular history of those who in the first century and before came on the scene claiming the very same thing prior to the first century, claimed to be the Messiah. One major distinction is they were not able to support it. Jesus did. Very early on, the very first miracle he did was there in Cana of Galilee, the wedding feast, water to wine, and he goes to Jerusalem after that and he performs other miracles that we don't know specifically what they were. But Nicodemus, based on that one occurrence of those miracles, whatever they were there in the end of John 2 and the beginning of John 3, comes to Jesus and, "We know thou art a man come from God." How'd he know that? What was his conclusion? Logically, he saw the evidence. These hard-hearted Jews, they complain. They don't want to hear his claim. He doesn't fit the bill of their concept of the Messiah. Verse 42, they said to him, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven?" This is not the first time that they have looked at Jesus from the physical standpoint and we say, "We know this young man. We know when he was a little boy. We know his parents, where he came from." Again, they're looking at it from a limited perspective. Verses 43 through 51, Jesus reiterates again that he is from the Father, which again, I suggest to you, is a claim to be the Messiah. And therefore, as his claim to be the Messiah, as his claim to be the bread of life, he is claiming to be the source of spiritual nourishment. There's no other source. You see, you and I, we could choose. We could go to our homes. I imagine every one of us, some may be more stocked than others, but in our homes this very day, we could go and find something to fill our hunger. If there's nothing there, there's restaurants we could go to. We could go to friends' houses. One thing about the Church of Christ, our brethren's good about hospitality and feeding. One thing about my grandmother and even my mother, you can't go to her house without her trying to feed you. Dear sister in Statesville, now deceased, she loved to feed me. Sister Mildred, she loved. You couldn't go there without her giving you something. Well, Jesus is not just one of many sources of food. Jesus is claiming when he says, "I am the bread of life," he is the source. Verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh." That's interesting. "Which I'll give for the life of the world." I don't know how they responded in a physical appearance as far as their features when he said that he will give them his flesh, but it sparks more controversy. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" I think the people then have a problem that some in our world have, and it's a failure to understand figurative language. Look with me. I want to read these verses 53 through 58. "Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall abide in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and he makes this claim of partaking of his flesh and of his blood. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper either. By the way, the song that we sang just a moment ago, I've heard that used at the Lord's Supper. And if you look at the words of it, it's not talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's talking about partaking of the Word of Life. Maybe we should lead it before Bible study. That's what it's talking about. What does it mean to eat the flesh and partake of His blood? I want to go to Hebrews just for a moment. Hold your place there. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer here is discussing the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels. And the comparison there in the context of chapters 1 and 2 is that the angels are the ones who delivered the law of Moses, the law that they were going back to. Jesus is greater than they are. And then in chapter 2, he addresses a common objection to that line of reasoning in the mind of the Jews. Drop down to verse 14. I'm not going to get into those three objections there in the second chapter, but look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Stop. That means in the comparison he's making, he's referring to us human beings, that we're made up of flesh and blood. We're humans. We're mortal. Just as we human beings are mortal, we are flesh and blood, He, Christ, also Himself, likewise took part of the same. He's talking about His incarnation. He was made human. Now here's, notice the rest of the verse. That through death He might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. Jesus, the Son, is God. He is deity. He is eternal. He is, John chapter 4, Spirit. What's the big point about that in the context of this? Spirit can't die. You can't hang a spirit on a cross for a sacrifice for sin. Why was He made human? So He could die. So He could be our sacrifice. He came into this world for the sole purpose of dying. Back up to verse number 9. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Here's the reason. For the suffering of death. Why did He come? For the suffering of death. That He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. When Jesus stood there and said, unless you eat My flesh, He's talking about partaking in the purpose He came, to die for the sins. I believe there's a connection to our death spiritually in Romans 6. When you obey the gospel, you crucify the old man of sin, you're buried in a watery grave of baptism, and by the power and the glory of God, you're made to walk in newness of life. You're raised up. You've partaken in His flesh. It was the purpose He came. So this has no reference to cannibalism. It has no reference to the Lord's Supper. It has reference to submitting to the will of God and doing the will of God through the Son. Now, based on that and up to this point, there were some who had heard all they needed to hear. The last point I want to make is the fact that some ceased to walk, and then Peter's confession. Verse 66 tells us, from that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. They had seen things, they had heard things, and at this point, that's all they wanted to hear. Verse 60, back up just a moment. Yet after all of this, they still complain. Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? You find that statement there and that question interesting. You see, here's what I believe. They hear this teaching, and it's not that they cannot understand it. You know, there's people in our world who try to go to that route when it comes with truth. You just can't. That's too deep. You can't understand that. This is a hard saying. There's some difficult statements in the Bible. Even Peter acknowledged some of Paul's writings was hard to understand. Sometimes you got to spend a little time wrestling with the Word and digesting the Word. I don't know that we'll always and completely understand it, but they said this is a hard saying. Who can understand? You know what it comes down to? They didn't want to. You and I are reading the words that are recorded by John of this discourse. I have yet to find anything in here that is so difficult that I just cannot understand it. Now, I may not understand it as deeply as others may have, and I understand enough what Jesus was saying. They ask Him, or Jesus asked them in the latter part of verse 61, listen to this question. Does this offend you? Remember what Paul asked the brethren in Galatia, chapter 4, verse 16. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have you ever been offended Now, that's an open-ended question. I didn't qualify that. I remember years ago, my father was preaching. I was still just a young man, and there was a lady of the congregation that was bent on giving him a hard time. And one Sunday, he had preached a pretty hard lesson from the Word of God, and she came out and she said, you stepped all over my toes. And he said, well, I'm sorry, I was aiming for your heart. She was offended. You ask any gospel preacher who's worthy salt, who's faithful to the Word, and will preach the whole counsel of God, at some point somebody's going to come out offended. I've had people so mad at me, they were ready to have me fired. I hate to tell them I work for the Lord. Brethren are kind enough to support me, but I work for the Lord. And if it's true to the Word of God, the only time we should ever be offended is when the truth is compromised or perverted. I find that a man is offended by the truth when he's not willing to make the change in his life that the truth demands. That's when a person gets offended by the truth. And that's what happened here. Does this offend you? That'd be a good title for this. Does this offend you? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you have any hope of living, you're going to have to partake of me, what I have to teach. It's a hard saying, they said. Who can understand it? Get to the heart of the problem. Verse 64, the first part of the verse. But there are some of you who do not believe. Not that they could not believe. He gave them the evidence. They didn't want to believe. You go over to Romans chapter 10, actually 9 and 10, and in chapter 9, Paul deals with the fact that God is just in his decision that the gospel and salvation would be for the Jew and for the Gentile. In the Jewish mind, they didn't like that concept. And he gets into chapter 10, and then he focuses on the Jewish aspect, and Paul started that chapter with his prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They weren't willing to submit to God's way of doing it. And by the way, when you get down to verses 9 and 10, no, Paul didn't mention baptism. But that doesn't prove baptism is not necessary. Paul didn't mention baptism because that's far from the worst of their problems. He's talking about the Jews. What was their problem? They were not willing to believe with all thine heart that Jesus was the Christ. They were not willing to confess that He was the Christ. And Paul said, when they're willing to do that, they're moving in the right direction. And when they're willing to do that, then and only then we'll talk about what they need to do next. He was addressing the problem of their lack of faith. How about us today? You hear people talk about faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Bible teaches faith is based on the evidence. What evidence? We have the eyewitness testimony. We have the evidence that they had to produce faith. John chapter 20, 30 and 31. And Jesus then turns to His hand-selected apostles, those 12 men. Having seen that, and I can only imagine this scenario, they are storming off, they're pouting in essence, and He turns to these apostles and He says, will you go away also? And you have to love Peter. 68 and 69, his response to this. I think Peter, although he had his shortcomings and had his faults like we all do, but Peter was honest. You give me an honest heart and you'll make something. You'll have a devout Christian. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe. I like the New King James rendering of that. We have come to believe. How, Peter? We saw the same evidence that they saw. The honest heart deals with the evidence differently than the dishonest heart. We have come to believe and we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you go? Where else can we go? We need spiritual nourishment. We'll starve to death spiritually. Will you go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? God provided us all that we need spiritually to live. It's by His grace. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn any of that. God gave us what we need, and we have to stop and ask, have we tasted the good word of the Lord? Oh, it's satisfying. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be literally satisfied, filled. It's a feast. Not just barely enough to get by. There's an abundance. Yet, ironically, in the midst of this spiritual feast, we live in a world where there's a famine. Not because it's not available, because the world does not want it. I wish it was differently, but that's the way it is. And God said, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord.